Romans chapter number 8. And let's read this verse and then I'll take you to a couple of other verses. Isn't God wonderful? I mean, isn't He? Well, how did we get along without Him? I mean, we thought we were alive, didn't we, huh? We were nothing but speaking dead people. Oh, boy. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 24 is where we pick up from our discussion last week. And the subject changes just moderately here in the passage that we read last week. Paul is making the point that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the fullness of God's redemption to become real in our lives. And that means the redemption of our body. When we get the new body, that is the evidence that everything Jesus did is now manifested. Everything that Jesus did on the cross is not yet manifested. It's all promised, it's all paid for, but it hasn't yet been picked up, if I can use that term. We have the earnest of the Spirit within us, and therefore we know, since we have the down payment, that we're going to get the rest of it as well. We have God's earnest deposited in us, and it's an evidence that we can trust Him for the rest of it, which has not yet come. Until we get the full redemption, until Jesus comes and changes our body, or until we die and go to the grave and at the last resurrection, our bodies are raised, our bodies are still death-doomed, aren't they? That means Jesus bought and paid for the redemption of our bodies, but it is not yet time for that to come to pass. And so the whole creation, as we've been talking about that, the whole creation, without having a spirit, without having a soul, seems to understand that. Paul uses the terminology in verse 22, that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. I said that that's what hurricanes are all about, that's what earthquakes are all about, that's what the miseries that are caused by so-called, who told me that somebody closed their church services and put a sign on the door that said closed by an act of God when Hurricane Fran went through? Was that you? Michael's family lives up in the path of Hurricane Fran, and that was a week ago last Thursday. Excuse me, and a church closed for services on Sunday and put a sign on the door that said, no services today due to an act of God. Well, this isn't an act of God. This is a creation gone haywire because of man's sin. It wasn't God at all. But this is the only way that man has of explaining these horrendous events. If you buy an insurance policy on your house, it will contain exceptions for so-called acts of God. Every time I read that, it just makes my skin crawl, because those things aren't acts of God at all. Those are acts of a nature gone haywire, a creation gone goofy, and the reason the creation went goofy is because it came under the curse of God, and the reason that it came under the curse was because of man's sin. Earth wasn't like this in the beginning. God did not create an earth to have tornadoes to come through trailer parks and kill a dozen people. He did not create a system to have meteors falling from the sky and making great craters in the earth. He did not create a system that would cause rain to come in such abundance that it would overflow the banks of rivers and cause people to lose their houses. He did not make lightning strikes to come on golf courses and kill golfers. I mean, those are things that are not part of God's creation. He did not create a creation in which automobiles would run into each other and kill people. He did not make a creation in which smallpox would come and kill innocent little children. That's not something that God did. And see, those are not acts of God. Those are the result of sin, in the same way that if a person lives a life of sin, rejects the sin bearer Jesus, rejects the Savior, and goes to hell, we are wont to say that God sent that man to hell. But see, He didn't, did He? God didn't have anything to do with sending that man to hell. The reason He went there is He sent Himself there. As a man soweth, this is a law of the kingdom of God. This is a law of the creation. And if you're not sure, go back and read Genesis chapter 1, where it says that God established in His creation that the life is in the seed. And if you put a seed in the ground, it will come forth after its own kind. So if you put a bean seed in the ground, you will not get pecans. You get beans every time, because that's a law. It is a law of the creation of God. As the seed is, so is the plant. Now, how does that affect us? As a man soweth, so also he reapeth. It's a law of the kingdom of God. And so you can't sow to the flesh and reap to the spirit. You can't sow to your baser desires and reap eternal life. And so when a man lives his life to the flesh and dies and goes to hell, God didn't consign him there. God didn't commit him there. He simply was reaping the harvest of the crop from the seed which he sowed all of his life. For the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's the one that provided the Savior, not the one who curses men and sends them to an eternal hell fire. So let us understand that the thing that's wrong with the earth today is not that God has fouled it up, and not that He made it imperfect, and it's not that He is up there casting, you know, you see these images of God casting lightning bolts to the earth and casting these great horrendous events or these situations upon the earth. This is the idea of men who do not have a revelation of God. If you read, how many of you have read Greek mythology? If I say Zeus, you understand who I'm talking about, don't you? Where does a people come up with an idea of Zeus or Jupiter or Mars or these so-called gods? Where does that come from? That comes out of a man's mind who does not have a revelation of the true God. See? If you know who the true God is, you would never see Him as this great big ogre in the sky throwing His lightning bolts to the earth. I mean, you would never do that. But if you have no relation, no revelation of the true God, and you see all of these unexplainable things happening around you, then this is what you come up with. And this is what unredeemed modern man has come up with when they put in the insurance policies act of God. I tell you, whatever church this is, brother, we need to pray for churches that do not know God any better than to think that this hurricane was an act of God. I mean, it wasn't an act of God at all. And so we ought to understand that, and one of the reasons we have to understand it is so that we know who our daddy is. And we know his character, and we know his nature, and we know the things that he does do, and we know the things that he does not do, and everything that is unexplainable is not necessarily something that he has done. Amen? And we need to also be able to explain this in simple terms like I've explained it tonight. We need to be able to defend him. When somebody says, you know, a friend of yours or an associate or a classmate or a neighbor or a relative, you know, begins to talk like that about why does God allow those things to happen? You know, we have a Mississippi floods and 400 people die. Or some screwball puts a bomb in a building and 169 people lose their lives. I mean, why didn't God stop that? You know, when somebody begins to talk like that, we need to be able to explain that that isn't God's doing. That is man's fallen condition, and God has been working since the very beginning. In fact, He laid out a plan before the foundation of the world to redeem this rotten mess. And the whole creation is groaning in expectation that one day it will be like that. And if you can think in these terms, I know that the trees do not have souls as we think of that idea. And we talked some about that last week. At the same time, think in terms of a tree. If it had a soul, might it not be really groaning? Oh, won't it be wonderful when the caterpillars don't eat me? You know? And this is the idea that Paul is using very symbolic language here, but this is the idea that he's trying to get across here, okay? And the rabbit wouldn't he be groaning for the day when the dogs don't chase me, you know, and rip me apart. So it brings us then to verse 24. And the 24th verse, coming right on the heels of that, is talking about, it uses the word hope, and it says this. This is in Paul's letter. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. All right, now let's take that couplet and dissect it and see what Paul is really saying here. Someone might say, well, Pastor, I don't understand that because I thought we were saved by our faith. Now, what does this mean, we are saved by hope? You keep telling us that hope, the wishing for something, will not make it happen. And this is true. But we must understand that hope, Bible hope, is not wishing for something. This kind of hope is not the word, this is not the word hope that we use. If we say, is the weather going to be good tomorrow? I hope so. It's not this kind of hope at all. The definition for this Greek word is this. You're going to write this in your Bible or write it somewhere because you're going to see the word hope a lot in the New Testament, and you should know what the word hope means. The word hope means a confident expectation. It is a knowing that something is going to happen or come in the future. In Colossians, we are given the idea of Christ in you. Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said, this is a great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we're not wishing for that. We have a confident expectation that this is what God is doing in us. That the fact that the Spirit of Jesus is living on the inside of us, Christ in us, this is our expectation that we shall also experience His glory. This morning the Lord sung to us and He said, come up. Come up. Because you are seated with me in heavenly places. My glory is your glory. That's our hope. That's our expectation. The Bible calls this the blessed hope. Not the blessed wish list. The blessed expectation. We know that we know that we know that this is our future. That is our hope, our blessed hope. Yes, we know He's coming. We're looking for His appearing. Remember the song that the old folks sang, Whispering Hope? What was that all about? See? That blessed hope that is in us, that we know, that we know, that we know, it is a confident and bold expectation that what is promised us will really be ours. Now, having said that, you understand that faith is very closely related to hope, don't you? And let's see how it is related. First of all, now we're coming back here, but I want you to turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 13, a very familiar passage. I want to make the point here that faith and hope are not the same. They are relatives, but they are not the same. They work together, but they are not the same. They are essential to each other, but they are not the same. For in this very familiar verse from 13:13, Paul said, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. In other words, faith is a real thing, hope is a real thing, charity is a real thing. What is charity? Love. It is agape. The word here is agape. This is the agape love of God, the God kind of love. So there exists, Paul says, faith. There exists hope. These are real entities, real things, and there exists love. And faith and hope are not the same. Well, let's see if we can contrast the difference and see if we can examine the relationship. And that takes us to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews 11. and verse 1. Verse 1 tells us what faith is and how it works with hope. It does not define hope, but it does define the relationship of faith and hope together. And the verse reads like this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Now, yeah, that does define hope, doesn't it? Hope, what is hope according to that verse? It's the things not seen. Hope is the things not seen. Hope is that which we are boldly and confidently expecting, but we haven't seen it yet. Now, could I say that hope, part of our hope, is that we're going to see Jesus and we're going to be with Him forever? That's a hope, isn't it? We have a confident and bold expectation of that because of His promises, but we don't see that yet. We're not experiencing that yet. That is a hope that we have. Yet hope is what we are expecting, but it is as yet not manifested. Okay? Let me give you another example. We sang tonight from the Scriptures, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And you're sick, and you have prayed for healing, but you're still sick. What's your hope? What's your hope? To be healed. You have a confident expectation because of what God told you, because of what the Word says, what Jesus promised, that you are going to be healed. But you don't have the manifestation of that. You're still sick. You're still hurting. Right? Okay? Your hope is healing. Your hope is heaven. Your hope is the glory of God revealed in you. The hope that the creation has is what? According to Romans 8, what hope does the whole creation have? Yeah, the manifestation of the sons of God, the fullness of the redemption of the sons of God will bring in the redemption of the whole creation. The whole creation is existing in hope. This is why this passage is in Romans 8, okay? The whole creation is existing and surviving on its hope. We live and survive on our hope. Okay? Our hope is based upon the promises of God. You cannot have hope, real Bible hope. You can have wishing hope, but you can't have real Bible hope for anything that you don't have God's Word on. And I'll show you why in just a moment. Now let's examine from Hebrews 11:1 what faith is. Faith, the Bible tells us, is the substance of the things hoped for. Faith is the substance of what you can't see yet. So what actually is faith? Faith is what you have while you are waiting for the expectation to come to pass. Now let me give you two examples. Let's go back to the examples we were using. You're a Christian. You've given your life to Jesus. You have accepted Him as your personal Savior. You have a hope for heaven, don't you? But what do you have right now? What is your substance to prove that the hope is real? What is the evidence you have that the hope that you cannot see is a real thing? What's your evidence? Your faith is your evidence. Faith is what you have now to prove that you're going to have that in the future. Someone said that a good way to understand this is to see faith as the title deed for the property. Let's suppose that I offered to sell you today a piece of Florida property. And you said, yes, yes, Pastor, I would love to buy that piece of Florida property. You've never seen it. You have an expectation that it's really there, that it's a real place, okay? And it's not a figment of my imagination. You have that on the basis of what I've told you. Is that not right? My word. You have a confidence in my word that this piece of property in Florida is just as I have described it. That is your hope. Okay? Now, what are you going to have from me? What am I going to give you so that you can hold on to something of substance That is your evidence that the property belongs to you. What will I give you? I'll give you a title deed, won't I? I'll sign my name to it, and it describes the property, and I'm going to give it to you as a title deed. You take it and put it in your safety deposit box, and that is your evidence that that piece of property belongs to you, even though you've never seen it. Can you buy property that way? Of course you can. People do it every day. And the evidence that they are owners of the property and that it belongs to them and that the day is coming when they will enjoy the fullness of the profits of what that property has to offer is that title deed. That's what faith is. Faith is your title deed. Faith is the evidence. Listen to me carefully. This is very, very important. Give me your full attention. As long as you have your title deed, you own the property. As long as you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you have your hope. I talked to a man yesterday and I asked him if he was saved. Was he a Christian? Did he know the Lord? And he began to do the soft shoe, you know, that most Christians do. And he began to tell me that he had given his life to the Lord when he was a young boy, and he remembered that experience, and it was, you know, important to him and so on. And he had been baptized, and he remembered that experience, but they haven't been in church, he and his wife, in many, many years. This is a man in his 60s. And he said, but I've been a pretty good person, and, you know, I haven't really done a lot of the terrible things that a lot of people do. And I just met the man, so I didn't know him well enough at this point to really have an opportunity to share with him. But here's a man who has his eternal hope. You know what his evidence of his hope is? His goodness. See, and goodness, notice what this says. Goodness is not the evidence of what is not seen. Goodness is not the substance of things hoped for. Personal holiness is not the evidence of what you're hoping for. Only faith is the evidence. Only faith is the evidence. Now, why did God do it this way? See, the reason he did it this way is so that everybody could participate. Everybody can participate. What do you do if God sets up a standard that you must live at least 5 years as a, quote, good person in order to have an eternal hope? What does the poor guy do who's on his deathbed who's lived, the life of a whoremonger? What's he going to do? I mean, he doesn't have a choice. Or what is a three-year-old child going to do who dies at three and didn't live 5 years? Are you listening to what I'm saying? See, God makes everybody equal when he makes it a matter of faith rather than works. See, this is what is so wonderful about the gospel, that everybody can participate. Everybody can participate. No one is left out. Color doesn't separate us from the love of God. Nationality doesn't separate us from the love of God. Sex doesn't separate us from the love of God. Age doesn't separate us from the love of God. Mental ability doesn't separate. You know, if you're a Phi Beta Kappa and you couldn't make it through the first grade, it doesn't make any difference. If you will believe the gospel, you have the evidence of what is hoped for. See? And everybody's the same. It is a level playing ground. This is why God is so equitable. He is equitable and just in all that he's doing. Now let's go back to the healing situation a moment ago. You're sick. You've been prayed for. You've prayed for yourself. You have an expectation, a confident expectation, a four-letter word. What is it? Hope. Thank you. You have a hope that you're going to be healed, that you're not going to be sick anymore. But you're still feeling sick. What is your evidence? What is your evidence that you're actually going to be healed, that you have to hold on to until you get healed? What's your evidence? It's your faith. And as long as you have your faith, you, listen to me now, you own your healing. As long as you have your faith, you own your everlasting life. That's what Colossians chapter 1, 21 and so on is all about. It says that we are presented before him, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, if what? If you hold fast the confession of your faith and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's what that's all about, see? Faith gets us saved, and it keeps us saved. And as long as you have your faith, you have your title deed, that heaven belongs to you, that you've got a place over there, that when Jesus said, I'm going away and there are many mansions in my Father's house and I'm making a place for you, you can believe that He's doing so. How can you know that? You can know that because you've got your faith as evidence, and when the devil comes along, the doubts come along, you go to your safe deposit box and you pull out your title deed and you say, here it is right here, I got it.
Say,
well, when he comes against you about your eternal life, when he comes against you about your healing, when he comes against you about you can't pay your bills and so on and so forth, you pull out your title deed, you go to your safety deposit box, and you pull out your faith, and you say, here it is right here. I got it. Now, I'm not walking in it yet, but it's my hope, and here's my evidence until it happens. Now, do we know when we're going to die and when we're going to get that hope? We don't know. We don't know when that's going to happen. Same thing is true in the area of the healing. Well, what am I going to do in the meantime? You're going to believe God. You're going to believe God. So in that regard, do you see, let's go back to Romans again now, and do you see now how Paul was able to say, we are saved by our hope? Because hope doesn't, you have no hope apart from faith, do you? See, hope apart from faith, there isn't any hope apart from faith. Faith is the evidence of what you're hoping for. And if you don't have any faith to go with your hope, you don't have any hope. All you got is a wish list. And most Christians are operating on that basis. They've got a whole long wish list. But they have no evidence of it. They really have neither faith nor hope. All they have is earthly wishing. Well, I wish I was healed. I wish I could pay my bills. I wish my kids were saved. I wish. I'm hoping that that will happen, but I don't really know. You ask most people, are you saved? Do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Do you know the answer that you will get from 95% of the church people? I hope so. I hope so. I hope so. But I hope you understand that ain't going to get it done. See, I hope so. What kind of hope is that? That's wishful hope, isn't it? That's just wishful thinking. Now, those people could have a real hope if they wanted it. See? But they're operating on wishing. It's presumption. All right. We're saved by hope. Now, let's go back to Romans 8:24, and let's pick up the rest of that verse now that we know what hope is. Romans 8:24. For we are saved by hope. Now, this is not, then, you understand, this is not contrary. This is not contrary to what all the Bible says about salvation coming by faith. You understand that? We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Somebody explain that phrase to me. Hope that is not seen, or hope that is seen, is not hope. Debbie? Hope is the thing that is not seen. So if you're seeing it, then you don't have any hope anymore. You don't need it anymore. All right? For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If he already sees it, then why is he expecting it? He's already got it. Verse 25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, let us identify and define this word patience and what he's talking about here. The word patience, as it is translated from the Greek, is a word that to literally translate, some of your other translations may show it like this, it means more literally to steadfastly endure. In fact, if you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we were there this morning, and let me show you something. This is, how many of you own a Strong's Concordance, either on a computer or in a book form? Strong's Concordance. Good. The rest of you need to get one. If you want to really understand what the Word of God says, there is a Strong's Concordance for the King James. I believe there's one also for the NIV. Is anybody using the NIV? And there's a Strong's Concordance, I believe, for the NIV. Is that right, Mark? Yeah. And so those two translations, you can get the Strong's Concordance. Mr. Strong was a man who spent his entire life researching the Word of God. He was He was what you would call a genuine scholar. And he took the time, centuries ago now, to list every verse. He listed every word in the Bible, and he listed every place where that word is used. And then he identified the exact Hebrew or which the Old Testament was written in, or Greek that the New Testament was written in. He identified the specific Hebrew or Greek word that was used in that location. And then in the back, so you can go to the Strong's Concordance. If you're looking for a verse, for example, and you're looking for a verse on hope, or you're doing a study on hope, for example, you go to the Bible and or go to the Concordance and look up the word hope, and it will give you every place in the Bible that the word hope is used in the English translation. And then out beside it, it will show you the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, a number for each of the Greek words that or Hebrew words that is used in the original language translated hope. And then in the back of this book is a Hebrew dictionary and a Greek dictionary, which lists all of the words with a number beside them. So if you're looking at a verse here, and if you have a Strong's Concordance in your home, go home tonight and do what we just did here today and see whether I told you the truth or not. Verify this for yourself. Look up the word hope. Look up the word patience. And then look out to the side and see what the Greek word is by number. And then turn in the back and look up that number. And it will tell you what that word actually means in the Greek or actually means in the Hebrew. It's a very simple process. And when you hear me teach and preach, and you hear me give definitions like this, it's not because I have some great knowledge, it's just because I have some excellent tool. And you can go down to the bookstore and for $15 or so, you can buy this tool for yourself, and every serious Christian ought to have a Strong's Concordance in his home, either on his computer, and by the way, if you have a computer, this is the way to do it, is to get you some good computer software and have a strong, and you just click on the number, just brings it right up for you, it's so easy. And so the technology is wonderful. But one of the things that you will notice if you look up the word patience is when you get to Hebrews chapter 12, you will see that the word patience is in verse 1. The word endured is in verse 2. And the word endured is also in verse 3. And if you look that up in the Strong's Concordance, you will see that those words all come from the same Greek root. And so that tells you, doesn't it, that the word patience does not mean that, oh, I'm just waiting here, you know, I'm just patiently waiting like this numbnut sitting on the side of the road, you know, waiting for life to pass me by. That is not Bible patience. What the Greek word means that is translated in these passages, including Romans, patience means to steadfastly endure. It means to be constant. It means that while you are hoping, while you are believing for your hope, your confident expectation of eternal glory, how many of you know that living the life of a Christian is not like bathing in a pool of rose petals? That there are some things that come along that try to knock you off. When you're sick and you're trying to believe for your healing, there are some things that come along that try to knock you off your faith. What kind of things? Anybody ever heard of pain? See, it's not easy to believe that you are on the way to be healed when your body is racked with pain. It's not easy when you get the doctor's report that gives you all this bad news. When you have, your faith is your evidence that you're expecting to be healed. You have a confident expectation and hope that you're going to be healed. But you're getting buffeted. You're getting knocked. Somebody, your best friend, calls and says, well, how are you feeling? And you begin to think about how you're feeling, and you're feeling pretty rotten. Well, what the Word of God is saying is that if you're really going to walk, you're going to live this life of faith, if you really are going to maintain this confident expectation, you're going to have to live your life with patience. And what he means by that is you're going to have to remain constant no matter what the knocks that come against you. Now, I've watched young people who've given their lives to Jesus, They love God. They really have had a definite a conversion experience with God. They really have been born again. But then all of a sudden, things begin to happen inside them that they don't understand. And we affectionately refer to it as the activities of the hormones. And the hormones begin to move in the body, and we begin to have thoughts. And most people say those thoughts are dirty. They're not necessarily dirty. You know, it depends on what form they take. But even if they are in that regard, what happens to young people is, not understanding what's going on inside them, they begin to say to themselves and listen to the devil. Of course, he's always right there to add his input to what's happening in your life. Yeah, you're not really saved. How could a Christian be thinking those kinds of things? You rotten, ugly person, you. And I've watched young people lay down their title deed and walk away from their faith in God. Why? Because they did not constantly endure. Remember that we are not saved by our personal holiness. If we were saved on that basis, we would all be lost. Are you kidding me? I mean, how many minutes out of every day are you perfectly holy? I mean, even the best of us. Well, I don't know even when it is we're sleeping. You ever had an evil dream? You ladies, you ever dream about Sylvester Stallone? You men, you ever dream about whoever? I mean, see, these things drift across our mind, even in our sleep. So, praise God if you have that kind of sweet sleep. Everybody doesn't. See, our salvation is not based upon that. Do you understand? Young people need to understand this. Old people need to understand this. All people need to understand this, that our salvation, what our salvation is based upon. And when those things come, you see, when those things come through our mind, an evil thought comes through our mind. And even the best of folks wrestle against it. Do you understand? In fact, while we're on this subject, let's just go to James 1. This needs to be said, and I haven't said this in a long time. It's come up a couple of times recently, so perhaps I do need to talk about this tonight. James chapter 1, and look at verse 12. I'm going to read several verses here. And open up your ears and open up your hearts, because some of you may learn something tonight. I wish I'd have known this when I was a kid. Blessed is the man that endures temptation or trials. This is what we're talking about, isn't it? Running the race with constancy, always believing the same thing. No matter how you feel, you believe that God loves you, that He has saved you, that He's washed you from your sin, that His blood has cleansed you from all trespasses, all unrighteousness, all iniquities, and so on. Blessed is the man that endures. Write out in the margin of your Bible where it says endures, write these words, holds his ground. That's what that word literally means. Hold, to endure means I hold my ground. I'm not giving up my ground because of this pressure that's coming into my life. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, and I add the words, with evil. God's not in there trying to trick you and trip you up. But verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Remember, we've been talking from Romans 8. You can be in the Spirit, but you can walk after the flesh, can't you? And that's what this is all about. The temptations will come, And if you give ear to them or you listen to them, begin to meditate on those things, it will draw you away. It's your own lust. It's your own flesh. It's your own worst nature that entices you into these things. Now watch this. Verse 14, 15 is really important to us. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now let me explain what that means. It means literally this. Temptation is not sin. That was a good place for somebody to say, amen, or hallelujah, or praise God. Temptation is not sin. Just because you are tempted to do evil does not make you having committed sin. Notice it is when the lust, the temptation, has conceived, then it becomes sin. Do you see that? Is that clear to you? What does that mean? It means when you allow the temptation to be birthed. You get a wicked thought that comes through your mind. See, the problem that David had on the rooftop that day was not that he saw Bathsheba naked taking a bath on the roof. That wasn't where he missed it. Where he missed it was he continued to watch. And then he made a decision to act. And then was the temptation conceived, and he sent his servant over to her house to find out who she was and to get her to come over to the palace. That's when it became sin. Just because he was tempted. See, just because you have a bad thought. I used to think as a boy, as a young lad, I mean, you know, a teenage boy, I thought all these things that were going through my mind, you know, that it was, just, you know, dirty, sinful, ugly, rotten, and so on and so forth. And it condemned me. And I didn't act on any of those things, but I thought them. Sin, when the lust conceives, when it's birthed, when you act on it or decide you would act on it if you had the chance, okay, that's when it becomes sin. Sin, when it fully grows up, what does it produce? Death. That's the progression. The devil doesn't force you to sin, but he uses whatever tools, whatever things he has available to you to tempt you. Now we're talking about sexual sin right now. It comes up in that way, but all manner of sin. You know, let's talk about sin that is not generally thought of to be all that terrible, like overeating. Pastor, won't you ever get off that, please? let's talk about the sin. In the Bible, it's called, you know what it's called? Gluttony. And you know, it talks about gluttony in the same verse it talks about drunkenness. Now, why are we so down on drunkenness, but we think gluttony's okay? See, let me tell you something about that, by the way. Feasting is okay. Do you understand? It's okay to feast. But you can't feast 24 hours a day. That's gluttony. Do you understand the difference? See, feasting is fine. We did. That's fine. I mean, that's something that, in fact, we're going to have a marriage feast with Jesus. You understand? He is making a meal like you have never had a meal. Amen. I'm looking forward to that. Yeah. Yes. And it won't all go to the waistline. Amen. Feasting's okay. Nothing wrong with having a feast. Nothing wrong with having a banquet. But if you banquet, you know, not only three times a day, but also in between, then you are a glutton. And Solomon said in Proverbs, if a man is given to appetite and can't control it, he needs to put a knife to his throat. Well, that'll resolve gluttony, won't it? In the same way but it's the same idea. Jesus said, if a man's hand offend him, what should he do with it? Cut it off. You know, if his eye offend him, what should he do? Pluck it out, because it's better that a man go without a complete body to heaven than to have a full body and go to hell. This is the same principle. Obviously, we're not supposed to do it, but it's important enough that he's making a very powerful point here. Okay? So, Well, I have a bad temper and I just can't control it. Well, we know better than that, don't we? So, the temptation to get angry is not sin. But when you take it out on somebody else, then you have violated the law of God, of the law of love, and the violation of the law of God is sin. And we need to run to Him and say, "Oh, God, I'm so sorry. That got a hold of me, and I'm sorry. I don't want it to produce death in my life." Remember what Romans 8 said? He that lives after the flesh, carnally minded, to be carnally minded is what? It is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do you see how all of these principles flow together in the Word of God? It's not really all that difficult to understand when we're listening to the Holy Spirit. All right? Verse number 16, I'm in James still. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James says, don't you make a mistake now, because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What's he saying here? God is not tempting you. He's not trying to trap you. He's not trying to trip you up. He's not trying to trick you. God is the giver of good gifts. He is not tempting you with evil. Nobody can tempt him with evil. And he doesn't tempt any man with evil. When you are tempted, you are simply being tempted by your own lust and enticed. The devil plays that game with you, but God won't play that game with you. The devil is using those things which God meant for passion that you feel for a woman, and when the hormones begin to move, that's God working. And I mean, that's part of His plan for you. But only when you learn how to control and possess your vessel so that you preserve yourself for your wife, and then you give yourself to her. It's a beautiful thing, you know. But see, the devil comes in there and he wants to twist that. He wants to make you think that the thoughts you're having are evil and wicked and condemn you, see. So that you lose your hope. Amen. And even if you do slip and fall, remember that He has, what's the word? Redeemed us. Praise God. All right, let's go back to Romans and see if that might be a good place for us to break off.